This is the third tape in a three-tape series on biblical eschatology by Dr. George E. Ladd. The seventh message is The Kingdom of God and the Sermon on the Mount. Dr. Ladd.
Well, we're going to look at the Beatitudes today. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, may I first read them in our hearing? These are very familiar verses. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice that the kingdom of heaven brackets these beatitudes. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are two words in the Greek New Testament which are often translated blessed. This one really means happy rather than blessed. And the idea is not that the people who are here described are blessed of God, but they have found something that provides for them a source of true inward abiding happiness. And so from one point of view, here is the biblical picture of the happy man. But from the point of view of our theme, here is the man who experiences the reign of God in his life. Now, the rule of God in Christ occurs in two different dimensions. It occurs in the historical event of the incarnation, the life, the words, the deeds, the miracles, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And we saw when we talked about the kingdom of God is today, that the very earthly ministry of Jesus meant a victory over Satan. And the resurrection of Jesus meant a victory over death. And so the rule of God is something which happened outside of us, which happened in history, which happened in the person and mission of Jesus Christ. But last night, as we looked at the chapter on the parables, we found that the kingdom of God is also something that comes to the individual and demands a response. And the first parable, the parable of the sower sowing seed in different kinds of places in the field, teaches the basic truth that the kingdom of God requires a human response to be effective. Well, the happy man in the Beatitudes is the man who has responded to the reign of God, and it lists some of the characteristics that will mark this kind of man. Now, I like to talk about the Beatitudes because I think they're often rather carelessly understood. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's easy to misunderstand that. It does not say, blessed are the poor spirited. Do you like a poor spirited man? Do you like a man who is always thinking negatively about himself, who is apologizing for the fact that he ever existed, who has a deep ingrained dislike for his own personhood? I've got to say this in all honesty. One thing that I have learned more from psychology than I really have from the scriptures is that one of the most important ingredients in a healthy emotional life is a healthy self-esteem. Do you like yourself? Now, there's a great difference between pride, which in the Bible is a basic sin, and a healthy self-esteem. And maybe this is reflected in the word that Jesus said, that a man shall love God with all his being and his neighbor as himself. Does Jesus mean to say there is such a thing as a healthy self-love? Well, if that's what he meant, I'm sure that it's true. There are many people who are hard to get along with simply because they have such a negative attitude about themselves that they misinterpret everything that is said and done with reference to them. Somebody makes some innocent remark, and they see in it a slight. They hear in it a deliberate offense, and they're hurt. We call them thin-skinned. And the basic problem is that they have not learned to esteem themselves. Do you dislike yourself? Do you dislike your face? Do you dislike your reactions to life? Now, I'm very much aware that these attitudes are usually set in childhood. I can go back and trace why I had a negative attitude toward myself. But I repeat, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is not saying, blessed are those who are poor-spirited. Now, it is true that the Word of God has, from one point of view, a very negative view of the human personality. I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I know that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But this is talking about man not as such, but in his relationship to God. And if I can interpret this a little bit theologically, this is something that every one of us ought to realize and ought to try to appreciate on the emotional dimension. I am one whom God created. I am created in the image of God. I am created for God. God created me because he wanted me. And more than that, I am loved. God loved me. God loved you. And we ought to take these facts and to try to use them on the emotional level to try to accept ourselves for the kind of person that God made us. Believe me, if I had been my own creator, I would have used a very different mold. But we're not responsible for ourselves, but we are responsible for accepting ourselves, for looking at ourselves with a healthy self-regard, because this is something that we ought to reflect on. Every one of us is distinctive. I'm glad there's nobody else in the world quite like me, better off for the world. But every one of us is distinctive, and you have gifts, and you have talents, and you have endowments, and you have personality traits that nobody else has, and we ought to try to learn to emphasize the positive and to eliminate the negative. Well, what does this mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is talking about the reign of God. Now, I know what it is to be poor in economics. I mentioned that the first 9 years of my ministry, I was a country minister with an income of $25 a week. And even back in the 1930s, $25 a week wasn't a very large salary. I can remember when I bought a new secondhand car, 5-year-old Nash. It looked pretty good shape. I paid $125 for it. And the first 200-mile trip we took, we had 6 flat tires. That wasn't fun. And today, when my tires get a little thin, I go out and buy 4 new tires. I feel I'm a very wealthy man, that I can afford to buy 4 brand new tires all at once. I can vividly remember when the seal of the trousers of the only suit that I own busted out when I was down shaking down the furnace. And weighing 135 in those days, being 6 feet tall, I couldn't find a suit that fitted me in town. They didn't have 37 longs. They only had 37 regulars and 38 longs, and boy, that ain't much choice. I have known what it is to go without, to have to scrape, to pay my basic bills. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to recognize in my relationship to God my basic spiritual bankruptcy. And this is where we all have to begin. In my relationship to God, I have nothing that can commend me to God. I have no claim upon God. I am a sinner in act, in intent, in volition, in conduct, by nature, by deed. And all I can do is to throw myself upon God. The opposite of this is seen in the story of the publican and the sinner in Luke 18. You remember, and this is something that applies today to religious people, because it is possible to use your religion as a source of personal pride, as the Pharisee did. He went up into the temple and lifted his head up, thrust out his chest, and looked God straight in the face. I thank you, Lord, that I'm so good. I tithe. I'm in favor of tithing. I tithe. But there are two ways of tithing. There is a self-righteous way, and there is an obedient way, and they're different. I have known people who tithe, and I almost wish they didn't. I tithe. I fast twice a week. I thank you that I'm not like other people, like this sinner over here. I say there is a danger there for us church people, us religious people, that we can use our very religious devotion as a source of personal pride. And when that happens, it becomes a sinful thing. The sinner just bowed his head and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's not only the place where we begin. That is the place where we live all the way through our life. Has any of you yet attained perfection? Are there any candidates for perfection? If there is, introduce me to your wife. I'd just like to ask her a couple of questions. We're still sinners. We are still saved sinners, but thank God we are saved sinners. You will not open your heart to the reign and the rule of God until you realize your own desperate need. And that's what Jesus is saying. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the rule of God. And then the second beatitude, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, it's very obvious that you can't take Scripture out of its context. There is grief for which there is no comfort. A criminal is caught in the act. He grieves not because he's done the wrong, but because he has been caught. Paul speaks of a sorrow for which there is no repentance. There is mourning, there is grief that finds no solace. But may I show you something now, and you've really got to be have a PhD from Harvard to see such profound things as this. Verse 4 follows verse 3. Yes, it does. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they are poor in spirit. Now, we mourn over all kinds of things. The things we mourn over particularly nowadays are high taxes, pollution. I'm told you even have smog down here in beautiful Texas. Traffic problems, a high cost of living, inflation, war. We worry over all kinds of things. We have all sorts of personal problems that trouble us, that grieve us, business problems, family problems, all the rest of it. But how often do we mourn because we're not right with God? How often are we really troubled because our relationship with the Lord is not all that it ought to be? This is the kind of comfort that Jesus speaks of. Happy are those who recognize their plight. Happy are those who admit their spiritual bankruptcy, who are grieved because of it, and therefore turn to the Lord. They shall be comforted. I think the fifth verse is often misunderstood. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is meekness? Do you like a meek man? Do you really like meek people? The picture that I conjure up of a meekness, now some of you may not remember this, but in the old days there used to be a cartoon about Mr. Milktoast. Remember him? Yes, the old folks do. I'm sorry, brother. We old folks do. Yeah. He was a chinless wonder, wasn't he? And the negative, completely passive little sort of fellow that didn't dare to call his soul his own, apologizing for the fact he ever had been born, he ever got in the way. As a matter of fact, meek people don't inherit much of anything, do they? This verse says, blessed are the meek, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, man, in California, a meek man doesn't even inherit his place in the freeway. When you come out of Los Angeles on 4th Street, under the freeway system, you come out just below the Hollywood-Pasadena intersection, which is a four-level intersection. You have to move through, it's a four-lane traffic, you have to move through two lanes of traffic to get over to the Pasadena side, and you've only got about three blocks to do it. And at 5 o'clock in the evening, it's tough. One night, my son was late getting home from downtown. He's working down there. And I said, Larry, what happened? He said, I couldn't get through the traffic to get over in the Pasadena lane, and I ended up on the San Bernardino Freeway. And I said, is that so? Did you ever do that before? He said, yeah, I did it once before. And I said, how could you do it twice in a row? He said, it wasn't easy. Now, in all seriousness, I believe very much in courtesy in driving. There's something to reflect upon. Sometimes a man can be as courteous and as polite as can be when he's on the sidewalk. He'd never crowd in front of a lady. He'd always let a lady go through the door before he does, but put him behind the wheel of a car, and boy, he's a tiger. There is a psychology there I don't understand. But there are times when you have to demand your rights, aren't there? Or you just simply don't get your place in line. I understand basketball is quite a game around here. And as we came up from the airport the other day, Brother Howe was showing me the new Coliseum for the, what is it, the Cowboys? I think we have a bunch of fellas they call the Rams out in Los Angeles. They didn't do much butting this year, though. A friend of mine is Don Mumaw. Any of you know the name Don Mumaw? He's taller than I am. He's twice as big. And he doesn't have the 60 pounds of flab that my doctor says I carry around. He is solid muscle. He was All-American linebacker for UCLA. He is a devout Christian, pastor of a Presbyterian church, doing a marvelous work for the Lord. Now, what place does meekness have in playing linebacker for UCLA? The USC line, big game, USC, UCLA. The Southern Cal line breaks a hole through the UCLA line. John Arnett starts charging through the ball. Mumaw starts up to knock John on his seat. And then all of a sudden he thinks, I'm a Christian, I must be meek. And he stops and he says, John, will you please stop? I think meekness is often misunderstood. Now, of course, the opposite of meekness is the blowhard, the pusher, the braggart, the fellow who runs roughshod over the rights of other people. But there are extremes. There are extremes. And people of who have personalities that we usually think of as meek are not the people who get things done in this world, are they? Is it wrong for a minister to have ambition? Is it wrong for a minister to have drive? Is it wrong for a minister to be a dynamic, hard-hitting kind of person? I think when a man is a Christian, he ought to have the highest ambitions that a man can possibly have. Well, what is this business of meekness then? I repeat, verse 5 follows verse 4 and 3. It is meekness, first of all, in our relationship to God. The meek man is the man who recognizes his spiritual poverty, who realizes that he needs a new controlling principle in his life, who grieves because things aren't right, and then who meekly humbles his heart before the reign and the rule of God. Now, we usually speak of it in terms of decision, accepting Christ, but sometimes we don't go far enough in that, and sometimes we make salvation a sort of an insurance policy. We believe with our heads that Jesus died for us, and if we give assent with our lips that Jesus is Lord, that's all that's necessary. Well, according to the Beatitudes, something more than that is necessary. There must be something that happens down in the depths of your being. That there comes a humbling of yourself, of your will, before the reign and the rule of God. And I submit to you that the man of God, who seems to be an ambitious, hard-working, hard-driving man, is a man who, if he is a true man of God, is a man with a broken will in the presence of God, and who wants nothing but really to see the will of God accomplished in and through his life and ministry. That's true meekness. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm interested in human hungers. I'm interested in psychology. All of us have certain hungers that we can't escape. One of the basic hungers that is built in the human bundle of life is a hunger for security. A hunger for recognition. A hunger for response from other people. The problem is that we oftentimes seek to fulfill these basic essential human hungers in the wrong way. And sometimes they drive men to satisfy their basic hungers by satisfying their security with things not recognizing that there is a fundamental underlying spiritual security which can only be met in a living relationship with the living God. And so people have wealthy houses and big cars and all of the paraphernalia that goes with great success. There are status symbols. I have known one or two men who I think would be almost broken if they had to drive around in a Volkswagen. To them, a big car is a status. And I have no objection to big cars. I'm asking the question, spiritually, what role does that big car play in your life? That's the question. I wouldn't mind having a Cadillac myself. I drive a Karmann Ghia. But it's a Karmann Ghia Sportwagen that I bought in Germany for a ridiculously low price. Ever since I had a Model T Ford with no top on it, I wanted a real sport car, and I've got one now. It's a great car. Some of you don't know what a Model T Ford is, but never mind, I won't bother to explain. Wealth, power, position, prestige, status. And you know as well as I do that in many circles there are those who will ignore the rights of others, ignore the integrity of the personality of other people. They will do anything legally that they can to achieve their ends. They will violate righteousness in order to satisfy their hungers, their needs. But they end up, finally, like the man with the many barns, when the claim is made tonight, your soul will be demanded of you. What good are your barns then? Jesus said, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness here is not so much righteous conduct. I don't have time to demonstrate this or to go through the scriptures and prove it. I'll just ask you to take my word for it. Righteousness here means a state of being right with God. A state of being right with God. You remember in the passage I spoke of a few moments ago about the Pharisee and the publican, it said that the publican went down to his house justified. Now there was no change in his inner person. There was no change in his conduct. The word justified is the same root word as the word for righteousness. It is the verb of which this is the noun. He went down declared by God to be in a right relationship with himself. And that's what righteousness here is in this passage. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who have a desire, a hunger, above all else, to be right with God. And for us who are in the ministry, how important that is. I think one of the most delicate problems a minister has to face is this, that his personal success is inseparable from the success of the gospel ministry in and through him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be right with God, to be walking with God, to have an attitude, a heart attitude, that is one that God can approve and can bless. I ran over quite a bit last night. I think I'll run to the last beatitude now. Blessed are the pure in heart, the last one that I'll deal with, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the historical setting of this is the contrast between Pharisaic purity and true purity. The Pharisees were very concerned about purity. But purity to them was washing your hands at the right time before you eat, washing vessels in the right way, abstaining from certain foods. It was an external ceremonial thing. And Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Mark, a word which completely frees men from ceremonialism. He said, it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, be it beef or pork or what have you. It is what comes out of the man's heart that defiles him. Purity is an inner matter, a matter of the heart, not a matter of externals. And so here, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, it's easy to water down that verse. Who has a pure heart? There used to be an ad on television that advertised some kind of bleaching soap or something or other by talking about tattletale gray. Well, oftentimes we're inclined to read this verse, blessed are those who are gray, who have achieved relative purity. But that isn't what it says. Are there any degrees of purity? Think about that for a moment. A thing is either pure or it's impure, and purity is an absolute. Well, how then do we get a pure heart? Now, a heart means the seat of the will, the seat of your affections, the seat of your personality. Who of us has completely pure motivation? I've talked about ambition in the ministry. What minister is there of us who does not feel good after a sermon when people flock around and say, Pastor, that was a great sermon this morning. Boy, doesn't that make you feel good? I say, who is there of us who has pure motives, who does not respond? Now, don't misunderstand me. I think God has made us so we need mutual recognition. We need love among ourselves. And yet it's so easy to let that become the thing one seeks and one craves for. Who is there of us who has a pure heart? When I was a freshman in college, I had a job in a creamery store selling milk, cutting butter, and cracking eggs. Some of you get the point. We sold cracked eggs for two dozen for 25 cents. One day a lady came in and said, how much are cracked eggs today? And I said, they're two dozen for 25 cents. And she said, all right, crack me two dozen. There was a young man by the name of Mac with whom I worked in this store, and in my youthful enthusiasm but ignorance, I tried to witness to him about Christ. He was a good guy. He really was. I liked him. I enjoyed working with him all year long. But he said, I don't need your Christ. I believe in the teachings of Jesus. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, and if I follow the Sermon on the Mount, I have just as much a chance of going to heaven as you do who say that you believe in Jesus as your Savior. Well, I was really young and stupid in those days. Today, I'm not quite as young. You got it. And oh, if I had only had the good judgment to take this verse. Blessed, all right, live by the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. Where do you get a pure heart? Where do you get a pure heart? A pure heart, not tattletale gray, but pure. This verse throws us absolutely upon the mercy of God and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thrown back on the word and the prophet, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now, that's not a very good verse for Texas nor Southern California. In the 22 years I've lived in California, we've had one snowstorm. We had an inch of snow. But before that, I have lived in Vermont, and I used to ski on Mount Stowe, which is one of the finest ski centers in all of America. And I've been up there. This is before they had all the paraphernalia that they have now, where they didn't even have a single hoist up there. You had to climb up on skins and get up on top of the mountain, 15 feet of snow, with a cloudless sky and the sun beating down so brilliantly in zero weather that it was hard to keep your eyes open from the radiance of the brilliance of the glistening snow. Where does one find a pure heart? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Don't tell me there's no cross in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't tell me that the Sermon on the Mount is legalism. It's grace. And it's the work of the kingdom of God, or we may say in language after Pentecost, the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the reign of God to us so that we can achieve a measurable experience of the reign and rule of God in our life, and find the only key to a happiness that nothing can shake.